This is the 10 a.m. service for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley. My name is Jim Billings. I'm a member of this church and filling in during an interim period. If you will, please turn to Luke chapter 10. I want to read verses 25 and 26 this morning. Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 and 26. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, that is the Lord Jesus Christ he was tempting, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Last week we began our study by introducing the religion of this unnamed doctor of the law, this scribe. We saw his self-righteousness, his total depravity, his belief that he had already earned his way into heaven, his pride and arrogance, his hatred of the Messiah, and his hatred of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to undeserving sinners. These realities gave us an insight into the motive behind this man's question. Master, what must I be doing to inherit eternal life? The scene is somewhere in the Judean wilderness, probably outside of Jericho or in that area, a small town probably. He was visiting an unknown synagogue at the time. We are not told what Jesus was saying while he was speaking in this synagogue. It was common for visiting rabbis to be invited to sit before the congregation and teach. Evidently, the scribe was listening to him. And he did not at all like what he was hearing. This expert in the law in the opening scene was interrupting Jesus, or at least waited until Jesus was done, stood up, and to show respect, he said, Master or teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we also looked into whom this unnamed lawyer was. He was an expert in Old Testament canon. He represents the myriad of professed believers whose real religion is self-righteousness. He was alien to the truth of the gospel. This lawyer, this scribe, this expert in Old Testament law, attempted to entrap Jesus because he did not at all agree or like what he was hearing from Jesus on that morning. He heard unequivocally the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to undeserving sinners. He believed that the scribes and Pharisees were keepers of the law of God. He believed he was a keeper of the law of God personally. These men, these elite Jews who were in charge of the country politically, socially, and religiously, believed that they and they alone were keepers of the law. They had convinced themselves that they were highly favored before God. The reason is found in the following passage, and I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to read the last verse of Romans chapter 9, verse 31. That's not the last verse, it's almost the last verse. Verse 31 through Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 31, we will begin. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, like this man was doing, had not attained to the law of righteousness. He fell way short of attaining this righteous standard because he could not keep the law. Wherefore, the Bible says, why couldn't he do this? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. But what stumbling stone? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Consider how brutal this statement is from the Apostle Paul concerning the history of Israel over the last 1,600 years since the time of Moses. He goes on, For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is the essence of this man's religion. This defines this man, and it tells us why he asked this question. Master, what must I be doing to inherit eternal life? Yes, he wanted to impeach the Lord Jesus Christ with a charge of apostasy. There's no doubt that was his motive. The Bible tells us that. But the bigger reason he tried to tempt Jesus was because his religion, his life, yes, everything he believed as a Jew, as a man, was being challenged by the very presence of the living Word of God who was speaking to him on that day. His whole life was being dismantled before him, and he had to do something about it to stop this. Up to this moment in his life, he had no concept of personal sin. He had no concept of his guilt before God. He had no concept of God's grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. The Bible was a closed book to this man. But the good news is that all of that was about to be challenged by the Word of God this day. That is good news. A fateful day indeed for this man, and yet a glorious day at the same time. That's what the gospel does. It brings men face to face with the true living God and challenges their false religion. So I want to deal with verse 26 this morning in the time that we have together. What did Jesus do when he answered the man? Well, a lot. We're going to look into this. He pointed the man to the source for all knowledge. He could have answered the man's question, but he didn't. He did, but he didn't. Let's look into this for a minute. Look at verse 26. Literally it says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Or how do you interpret it?" Jesus, by answering the scribe, had put into practice what he had already commanded his 12 disciples. He did it on two occasions. A couple years ago, he said this to his 12 disciples, and then maybe a week before this, he was telling this same statement that I'm about to read to the 70 disciples that he had sent throughout the land of Israel. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This principle reveals the reason why Jesus did not answer the man directly. As God, Jesus was well aware that the man primarily asked this question with an evil motive. The Bible tells us he did this to tempt Jesus, to entrap Jesus, so he could impeach him with his words of blasphemy that were contrary to the Talmudic tradition or even the law of Moses. Jesus could have dealt with the man's motive if he wanted to, his evil motive. He could have said, "You know what? I really don't like the way he's talking to me. I think I'm just going to focus on his motive itself." But because of his divine wisdom, Jesus answered the man's question. "Be ye harmless as doves, be ye wise as serpents." That is what Jesus was doing here. So how did he answer this man's question? Well, he did it with a question of his own. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" You know the answer. Obviously you know the answer because you're a lawyer and you're asking the question. And lawyers don't ask questions unless they already know the answer to the question. What better way to answer a question from a liar whose motives were less than proper? The man's question put the focus on Jesus. By Jesus asking the question in the form of an answer, he put the focus back on the man where it belonged. Yet unlike the scribe, the nature of Jesus' motives was unimpeachable. It was without sin. He did nothing wrong by doing this. By asking his question, Jesus stated unequivocally that the source for all knowledge is the revealed Word of God. That is very important. You think about that. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Jesus' answer was the source for all of our knowledge is the revealed Word of God. Believe it or not, this man didn't believe that. We're going to look into that and find out why. In other words, Jesus stated that the issue was not his answer, but what the revealed Word of God states. And why? Why is that important? Because the Bible, the Word of God, the law of God, at that time, only the Old Testament, is our only source for knowledge. The man did not believe this. Wait a minute. This Old Testament scholar in ecclesiastical and civil law did not believe the Bible was our only source for true knowledge. He didn't believe that the Bible was binding on his life. It's shocking, but it's true. This man did not believe that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Jesus sent the man to the only place to find true knowledge, the law of God, the Bible, the Old Testament. Consider this. Fallen man has gone insane throughout world history. Since the fall of Adam, man has been seeking truth and knowledge. We call this pursuit epistemology. It's a big word, but it's a common word among philosophers and some circles of Christianity. It's a very important word for all Christians to understand. It's the science or theory of knowledge. With Christians, it's not a theory. But with fallen man, epistemology is a theory of knowledge. Let me explain. It is the foundational issues of all philosophy. You have to start there as a philosopher. Epistemology attempts to answer the hardest of all questions. What is truth? Is absolute truth obtainable? Can one know absolutely what he believes to be true? How do you know it's true once you find it? Is it possible to defend what you believe to be true if you believe it's absolute truth? Well, ultimately, fallen man believes this is not possible at all. Can you imagine making it your life's work to seek truth, to seek absolute truth and reality, and then have to come to the conclusion that it's impossible to do so? That's the state of fallen man. Why does he not believe it's true? Why does fallen man ultimately have to admit that you cannot attain absolute truth? Because a lost man will never admit to himself that the Bible is the Word of God. And he certainly will not admit that it holds the key to what all men pursue in their vanity. That is, knowledge and truth. Reminds me, I don't remember the French philosopher's name. It's either Rousseau or Voltaire, one of those two guys. And he wrote about the miracles of Jesus. And he believed that the only way that he could have true knowledge is by experiencing it, seeing it face to face. But he was such an unbeliever, he said something to this effect. I'm paraphrasing. He said, if God came down into this grand court in front of the Louvre and did a great miracle, if I had 10,000 eyes to witness it, I would not believe. I've always been impressed with that statement because it really tells you how honest this man was, but how depraved lost men really are. they cannot come to grips with truth and reality. The study of epistemology, that is, true knowledge about God and men, that's what we're talking about here. Can we know for sure? Can we know absolutely about God and about man? Yes, we can, through God's revelation to us. Apart from a Christian perspective, it's fruitless. Solomon called it vanity of vanities. He also said that fallen man is insane. Madness is in their hearts, he said. This is what we're dealing with this individual, this unknown scribe. Our only source for true knowledge comes from the self-revealing triune God who has revealed himself in creation and in scriptures. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. Christian epistemology, true knowledge, is summed up twice, many times really, but I'm going to quote two statements from our Lord. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Later in John 7:17, when he's praying before his Father, praying for his disciples, all disciples, Christians, what did he say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That is Christian epistemology. He's pointing the man, this unknown man. He says, what does the law say? And how do you read it? So to know God through Jesus Christ is to know truth. The triune God of the Bible is the source for all truth. And that truth is revealed in Scripture, the Word of God, the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, the New Testament. This reveals that the Bible, this reveals the fact that God is self-consistent in his moral character. I take this from Pastor Downing's writings. He says this all the time. God is morally consistent. He cannot lie. Thus, the inspired word of God is infallible. It's inerrant. It's without error. And therefore, it has authority over all men. All men, not just Christians. But the Bible is authoritative over all of God's creatures. It is binding on our lives, whether we believe it or not. Now, that sounds strange. What about people that don't believe the Bible? How can the Bible be binding on a man if he's never read it and he doesn't believe in God? Let me give you an illustration. It's not a very good one, but maybe I can make my point. It's football season. You take a big 320-pound defensive lineman, and he's in his stance. He wants to get the quarterback before he throws the football. He gets a little antsy, and he takes off before the snap, and the whistle blows, and he's called for offsides, and it's a five-yard penalty. Well, the first thing the man does is cry and complain that he didn't do anything wrong and that it was a bad call. Well, the referee says, well, sorry, buddy, but we called it, and five-yard penalty, first down the other team. He gets upset. He does it again. He does it a third time. So the coach pulls him out of the game. He says, what are you doing? He goes, well, I don't agree with the call. He goes, it doesn't matter if you agree with the call. The call is the call. Those are the rules. That's the parameter of the game. He says, well, I don't believe in any of the rules of the game. Well, the coach at that point says, well, guess what? You're not allowed to play the game on my team anymore. If you can't play within the parameters of the rules, you can't play the game. But you're still required to follow the rules. The rules aren't going to change just because you don't believe them. And that's what fallen man doesn't understand. The Bible is the word of God and has authority and binding on all men's lives, whether they believe it or not, or whether they like it or not. That's why Jesus says, what does the law say? How do you read it? It doesn't really matter how the man reads it, does it? Because truth is absolute. It's not dependent on what he thinks or what he believes. That's the point. That is why the first thing Jesus did was point the man to the only source for true knowledge and the lone authority on truth and reality. Very, very important for everybody on the planet to understand this. The only place we can go to is the Bible for true knowledge, wisdom, and absolute truth. He did not stop there. Now he's going to point him to a true interpretation of what was written. He told them where to find the authority for what he believes. Now he's going to ask the man to interpret it. What was he doing here? He was emphasizing the importance of a proper hermeneutic, another big word. It simply means to interpret what you've read. The lawyer was an expert in Old Testament law. He was a scribe. It was his job to know at least the first principle of interpretation. What is the first principle of interpretation? What does the Bible say, or what does the text say, and what does the text mean? Once you've read it, that's what it says. Now you have to determine what it means. Contextually, historically, grammatically, you put it all together and you can pretty much figure out what's being said. Most of the time, it's very easy. Therefore, Jesus recognized the man's credentials and said, "What is written in the law? You're the expert. Tell me, what does it say?" The word gegraptai, another quote from Pastor Downing, is written, gegraptai, graphat, graphai, is written, is in the perfect tense. Very important to understand why. Because it is properly and theologically interpreted as it stands written in its undiminished authority. Meaning what was written down by Luke 2,100 years ago is just as authoritative today in California in 2021. The question was stated thus, what stands written in the law in its undiminished authority? Bible doesn't change. Why? Because God doesn't change. His moral character doesn't change. By asking his question, Jesus had emphasized the fact that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God, like we've already discussed. After establishing this most profound truth to this expert in the law, Jesus put the next question to him. How do you interpret it? It was a perfect answer that had to be responded to by the expert. He had no choice. The man literally was pushed into a corner by the very question of Jesus Christ. He had already lost control of the situation. He stood up, asked a question in order to entrap Jesus. Jesus answers his question with these questions, and now he's backed into a corner. He doesn't know what to do. Tempting Jesus into error was already lost. He was in way over his head. Why? Because the dirty little secret was that the scribes and the Pharisees, the ruling class, did not believe the Bible was binding on their lives. He was soon going to find out that it is. They believed the tradition of the elders was the primary source of knowledge and truth. Really? Yes. They did not believe the Torah, the Old Testament, was binding on them. They had developed a system over the centuries that became a whole new religion for them that was right alongside the Word of God. It's called Talmudic Judaism. This man was a Talmudic Jew. It's founded on a large body of oral traditions that were handed down from the time of Moses, years after years after years, from wise men of Israel. They chronicled all these sayings. It became the oral law. This is what was taught mainly in synagogues on Saturday. The word Talmud means instruction or teachings. And the way they did this was they repeated it over and over and over again in class and even at home. It became the large body of Hebrew civil and canonical law. And this man was an expert in that. As time went on, in the minds of the Jews, the Talmud became more authoritative than the Torah, the Old Testament. Why? Because fallen man cannot bear to accept the fact that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. It's too much for fallen man to handle. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, men have to find something alongside the Bible to ease the pain of what they know to be true, but they just suppress it down so deep they never deal with it. That's what happened to this man. Can we now see the mindset of this poor, miserable little man? Because that's what he was. He was a poor, miserable little man. He was regarded to be among the best and the brightest in his nation. He was well respected as a spiritual leader. He was well respected among the common people. And yet he was lost. He was groping in the darkness, as they say. So how does the Word of God present this man to us? Well, we see him standing face to face with the Son of God in pride and arrogance. He was one of the few people in the history of the world to be able to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And we see him in self-righteous arrogance trying to challenge him to the point where Jesus would be arrested and put to death. He wanted to be the guy that would get that done. There was only five months left to the cross of Christ at this point. This man knew exactly what needed to be done, and he failed. But how sad to be this man and to be placed providentially before the Son of God and behave in such an atrocious manner. He was tempting our Lord. Teacher, what shall I be doing to inherit eternal life? Why did he do that? Why would he say that? Well, the answer is simple. He was an unbeliever. It always comes down to that. It doesn't matter if he was a Talmudic Jew or this or that. It all comes down to one common denominator for all men. He was an unbeliever. He was totally depraved. He was born in sin. And he became self-righteous in that state. And he created his own religion, along with other people, of course, to ease his conscience and to pretend that he was okay with God. Goes on all over the world in every generation until the gospel is brought before a man's face. We don't know what happened to this man. We're going to get into the conversation as it goes, try and go quicker the next time, but just want to make a few observations about this passage of Scripture and about this man. The first observation is this man was able to create a life where he believed all was well between he and God. And how did he do that? By staying away from the Bible. Really? He stayed away from the Bible? How is that possible? He was an Old Testament scholar. He was a doctor of the law. In the next verse, he's going to quote Scripture. So how can I say that he was staying away from the Bible? All that's true. All those credentials were true. But his tradition was his confidence. Not his faith in the Word of God, not his faith in the Son of God. His confidence was in his traditional religion. I wonder what he thought when he read this. I read this the other day. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Well, this man believed he was. And there's Solomon saying, who can say that? It's rhetorical. And the answer, of course, is no one. And yet, this man believed he could. I can tell you what he thought. He thought nothing of this verse. Why? Because he couldn't allow himself to think about it when he did read it, if he ever read it. Second observation. Christian, have you ever thought about your understanding of God's word on a personal level? Because that's what we're talking about here. We talk about epistemology, the pursuit of truth, or the interpretation of the word of God. Have you ever thought about it on a personal level? Very important that you do. Tomorrow morning, when you get up early before you go to work and get your cup of coffee, and you turn to the pages of the Bible, what are you going to be doing? You are going to be engaging in what has confounded the hearts and minds of men from the beginning of Adam's fall. You are going to be engaging in the most wonderful things that very few people have been gifted with. You are going to be able to go to the fountain and the source for all truth and knowledge. It's at your fingertips. Have you ever thought about that when you read your Bible in the morning? God has gifted you with understanding. He has illuminated you with the Holy Spirit to where you feed off the Word of God. You have the fountain of truth at your fingertips every day. Think about that when you read your Bible. It is a gift very few men have. Not only that, the Holy Spirit enables you to understand these things. Why could that man not understand the Bible? Why was it a closed book to him? Because he wasn't illuminated by the Spirit. He didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. He wasn't saved. Without the illuminating work of the Spirit of God in your mind, you will never understand one word of the Bible. David understood this. He was musing in Psalm 19, praying. This is what he wrote, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That means simple people like you and me, he makes wise. Isn't that amazing? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You can see why God chose David to be a psalmist. The beauty of his words are amazing, under inspiration, of course, but through his personality. You, Christian, are able to read those words anytime you want and understand them. Observation number 3. Verse 26, we'll read it again. And he said to him, this unnamed scribe, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to this unnamed scribe, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Consider the reality that when you read the Word of God, you are engaging in Christian epistemology. Why? Why should I consider this? Because you can know by faith for certain that what you are reading is God's holy word to man. It's a very amazing thing if you think about it in these terms. Not only that, but you will also be engaged in hermeneutics when you open up your Bible tomorrow morning. As you read, you will also be interpreting what you're reading. You didn't know you were that smart, did you? But you are. God has enabled you to understand these things. It can't be helped that when you pick up the Bible tomorrow morning, you are automatically going to know that you're picking up God's holy word, the source for absolute truth. And then you're going to read it and say, this is what it says. And then, without even thinking about it, you will interpret what you're reading. And you're going to carry that with you throughout the day. Observation number 4. There is no greater gift than to know God. Look at the meditation of the psalmist again. I want to read Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Again, no one can say it better. Here it is. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I kept thy precepts. Thought about that? You have more understanding than the ancient great thinkers? Why? Why? Because I keep thy precepts, thy commands. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Can you see the difference between how this man imbibed on the word of God and how this unnamed scribe did not? Can you see why Jesus told his brand new believers in John chapter 8 the importance of feeding off the word of God? If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Wonderful statements, absolute statements that man has been longing for, and yet they're right here in a book that anybody can pick up and read. And how few do. So lastly, in the few minutes we have left, I will close with a last observation. May all men, women, and children come to Jesus with the faith of a little child. This man did not. He came in warfare. What is the faith of a little child? How do you come to faith in Jesus as a little child? Complete trust. Look at a little child, a two-year-old toddler that looks at his father or her father and runs into his arms. Complete trust. No problem. Absolute contentment in the arms of her daddy. That's how Jesus tells us to come to God, as in the faith of a little child. That is the only way to come to God. There is no other way to come to God. We must come in repentance, seeking salvation from sin, reconciliation to God from self and sin. Only then will you know the truth, and only then will it set you free? Can you put away your traditions? Can you put away your baptism? Can you put away your church? Can you put away your self-righteousness? Can you put away your pride? Because without it, you're going to be like this man. And with it, you'll be like this wonderful psalmist. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, he walked up to a man by the name of Philip. Two words he said to him, follow me. It was a command. Immediately, Philip followed him. He was awakened by the Spirit of God. He was convicted of his sin. He fled to Christ in saving faith. He was a new creature, a new creation. The Bible doesn't explain all those things, but it tells us that's what had to happen. If you look at all of Scripture, this man was converted on the spot. So all he said was, follow me, and he did. There's nothing more wonderful to know that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners, to seek men out, to find them, and to save them. Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must dwell in thy house. Boom, he knew Zacchaeus' name. Isn't that amazing? That is why he came here, to find us. Seek those who are lost. That is his great office, is it not? So as soon as Jesus found Philip, what did Philip do? We got really excited. Brand new Christian. Novelty of it all. Like falling in love, that feeling. So I have to tell somebody about the Messiah. I have to tell somebody about what happened to me. I know. I'm going to go tell my best friend, Nathanael. So he ran as fast as he could. He found Nathanael. He told him. If you read it in John chapter 1, I think around verse 46, around there. What did he say? He says, I have found him. He is predicted by Moses and the prophets. He comes from Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph. His name is Jesus. I have seen him. I met with him. I know him. He knows me. He has changed my life. He has saved me from my sin, Nathanael. You've got to go see this man. Not only that, he's close by. Let's go right now. That's what Philip did. Can you see that? That's what happened. What did Nathanael say as a good Talmudic Jew? The man that recited all those verses in Scripture. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was his first reaction. This guy came from Nazareth? Well, it can't be him then, can it? What did Philip say? Come and see. That's what Christians do all through the centuries. Come and see. Come and see the man that saved me. Come and see the man that gave me absolute truth. Come and see the man that enabled me to see myself for what I really am. Come and see the God that knows me by my first name. Come and see the God that tells me I'm his son, that he's adopted me into his family. That, my friends, is true knowledge. That is true epistemology. If you will only open the Bible and read it with the faith of a little child, you can have that too. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. We know that we cannot meet together. We know that we are an assembly of believers that is not assembling. May you be merciful to our church and all churches around the world that are suffering like this at the hands of their governments. May you open up the gospel in these trying times. And may you keep the faithful faithful and bring people to you in these dark days. We pray that you would bless the next service with Pastor Downing, and that you would be merciful to all the people of our church, and that you would encourage us this day in our worship of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.